The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Why is it with all of our scientific knowledge and advancements in technology and industry, we still do not know the answers to the biggest questions of all? What are we? We're exploring our very solar system, so it seems, with soft landings on the moon, with preparation for a series of moon shots, sending man now even into the solar system about us, learning more in the fields of miniaturization, of the photography that is being made available to us to show us some of the minute life forms, even beneath the sea. Fantastic advancements in the last couple of three decades in the fields of science, industry, technology, miniaturization, electronics. And yet, in spite of all the accumulation of knowledge and the proliferation of knowledge in many languages and the growing cooperation even among churchmen and the fantastic things happening in the world today, we still do not know the answer to the biggest questions of all. What are we doing here? Why are we alive? You ever wonder about yourself? Now, your news media are filled with death. If it's not a sensational murder trial coming to a completion with the assassin being assigned a special chair with electrical attachments, if it's not some of the horrible and the obnoxious news of Vietnam or some of the terrible accidents that usually a close loved one, someone close to you, a relative in your own home or your own family. And death is an obnoxious and a hated thing. It's a dreaded experience. We hate to go through it. It's an unsettling, shaking problem. Any of you who have ever had the task of going into the closet of a dead loved one and picking out clothing that that person was going to be dressed in for their burial, you know what a head-shaking, hand-wringing experience that is, how it wrenches your heart to have to think of laying in the ground someone that you've been close to, that you have loved, that's been part and parcel of your private and personal life, your daily routine. And yet, in spite of the obnoxious thing of a funeral and going to see the burial of a loved one who has been close to you, most people hurry on, getting some of these traumatic experiences over with as fast as possible, hurrying on, burying themselves into their own routines as quickly as possible again, without taking time to wonder about the real purpose and the meaning of life. What death is, what happens next. Most of us have a lot of personal philosophies, a lot of little safeguards that we manufacture against fear, whether it is our excuse for some of the personal habits we maintain that we feel may be harmful, or whether it's some of the psychological outlets we use to reason around in our various headaches and heartaches and personal problems. Whether it's your religion or your philosophy, is it really, after all, a sort of a form of escapism, or does it stand you in good stead when the chips are really down? Is what you believe about yourself and about life an escape from reality, or is it really the truth, and have you proved it, and do you know that's the way it is? Now, recently, a minister in England wrote in a noted magazine, one of the most awkward questions, he said, that I have often been asked by young people is, why did God create the universe? To this, I'm tempted to give the slick reply, he said, God only knows. But clearly, he said, there is no real answer. Now, this man is the, you might say, proprietor of the Bible. Here is a man of the cloth, a man who claims that he is a minister to tell you, the layman, about what the Bible says, to tell you things that you haven't studied into for yourself. Here is another product of the religions, of the religious institutions of today, telling you about the things of God and about the Bible, the answers of religion, as opposed to the answers of evolution, atheism, skepticism, or agnosticism. Now, he says when he is asked the question, why did God create the universe? And an evolutionist might answer, if he did. He is tempted to give the slick reply, God only knows. But he said, clearly this is no real answer, and perhaps there is no answer that we as finite human beings can give to such a question. But he said, if we believe that God exists, then it's very natural for us to ask, why did he make us, and what is the purpose of man's life here on this earth? And he said, why God created us, I don't know. But I see that a part of his plan is that we should be true human beings. Well, Yes, I suppose that's about like saying part of his plan is that we go on living. Or part of his plan is that we stay alive. Or that part of his plan is that we are ourselves. Or whatever else you might come up with. He said part of our essential need in order to be our real selves is to learn to love others properly and to receive their love in return. That's the only answer he has. But that's not very satisfying, my friends, when you're burying a loved one. When you come to one of those awkward and those obnoxious moments in life when you are face to face with the biggest enemy of mankind, which is death. Can you really prove, after all, that life's origins are revealed in the Bible, or must you depend upon the theories of evolution that we're just happenstance, that we are, after all, a sort of a bizarre mistake, an accident, an ungainly creature with two arms and two legs and gray matter we call a brain, that has a certain sort of an animal existence that is here today and gone tomorrow, with no real purpose to it all? Can you prove it one way or the other? Now, in a series of programs on the world tomorrow, that I have entitled Seven Proofs God Exists, I have been going through many of the biological questions that remain. Certainly you can study ecology, the adaptation of many of these creatures, and you can see that many, many varieties are possible within a certain species, and you can see that evolution is the product of, quote, intelligent, end quote, minds, although I hasten to add that anyone who has said deep down in his own heart that there is no God, the Bible says, is a fool, and I say amen to that, he really is. And perhaps it's easy from the comfortable vantage point of health for a person to sit around and realize and rationalize and to feel in their own minds that they are in a sort of a self-assumed indestructibility, that they're going to go on forever, they're going to take their chances, and to, in their vanity and their ego, feel that they have discovered the answer to the origin of things, and to embrace with their intellectualism the theories of evolution, and to claim there is no God. But they've never proved it. And when it comes right down to the basic elements of life and to wondering what are we and where are we going, is there a life after death, is there any answer to it all, most people simply shrug their shoulders and adopt a kind of a fatalism, a kind of a personal escapism, a kind of a fatalistic personal philosophy of life that they hope is going to see them in good stead when they have the terrible problems of seeing a loved one put in the grave. Now, nearly everything you read of in the news is about death. You read about the population explosion, but at the same time, you read about the horrible loss of life, infant mortality, the terrible death rates from sickness and disease, the growing death rates because of murder and crime. And a lot of us sort of rise up in our comfortable vantage point of health, and like the fellow who might talk about his smoking habit and say, well, I don't worry about smoking. I take my chances. Look, it's my life. You all got to go sometime, haven't you? He might say with a sort of a sardonic sneer. And this is the person's answer. You've all got to go sometime, so it's my life. What does it matter what I do with it? Well, you know, I suppose in sort of armchair philosophy and from the vantage point of temporary comfort when your belly is full and the clothes are on your back and you feel pretty good, when you're temporarily experiencing the absence of sickness and disease, of heartache, of mind-wrenching problems, a person can philosophize this way. But what about when sickness and disease comes along, pain, suffering, and accident? What about the death of a loved one or imminent danger of your own death? Then these answers aren't quite so comforting. You need something more than that. We like to sort of believe that we're going to go on forever. We like to assume a sort of an indestructibility, a feeling that we are absolutely unperishable and indestructible. We're going to go on and on and on forever. Like the soldiers on the battlefield who sort of convince themselves it's not going to happen to them. There's no bullet with their number on it. It's going to happen to their buddy. Each one hits the beach in an assault wave thinking that somehow I'll get through this. And of course, many of them never do. So why do we shy away from the biggest questions of all when the answers are so freely available? What are we? What are we doing here? Where are we going? You, believe it or not, regardless as to your race, regardless as to the color of your skin, your height, your weight, your shape, and your age, regardless as to where you live, you yourself were put on this earth for a grand and a glorious purpose. And it's about time you began to discover what is that purpose in your own private existence. Because there's someone that you don't know very well who knows everything there is to know about you. and I'm not about to give an altar call. But Sir Winston Churchill admitted there was a great purpose being worked out here below. He said there is a great reason in human life, in almost so many words. He referred to it. Now, you can prove, as I have been showing on this series of programs, that there is a God. And I mean by that a personal God, a creator God, the designer, the originator, and the sustainer of all things, the creator who gives human beings their every breath, who designed the entirety of the universe and every living form that is upon it, the creator God who reveals himself through his word, and he tells all about life and the experience we call life. This temporary, transitory experience of this life of ours. And he tells about death and what happens after this life and at death. And he tells about this in the book called The Bible, if more people would discover it for themselves. Now, you've got a lot of opinions about the Bible. Sure you have. I don't care where you are and who you are and what you do. And the chances are, you, like most people, have virtually read none of it. You'll have people tell you about a lot of quotations they say they got out of the Bible when they don't even know what they're talking about. There was one quotation I wouldn't even want to mention on the air. One fellow met me one day and insisted. He said, well, this is a justification for all kinds of evil. It's in the Bible. And I said, no, it's not. He said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. He said, yes, it is. I said, all right, find it and I'll believe it. I showed him the library and said, there's the exhaustive concordance. Help yourself. He couldn't find it. And this man was absolutely willing before I offered to him the ability to prove it to me. I mean, he would have been willing virtually to have bet me the shirt on his back. You had to feel sorry for the guy. He felt that he really knew. It was almost as if he'd seen that somewhere in his mind's eye, and he knew that was in the Bible somewhere. It's like people say, spare the rod and spoil the child. It's not in the Bible. It isn't there. Did you think that was in the Bible? Why, it's not. There's no statement just exactly like that in the Bible. There's one that is somewhat similar, but it's totally different from that. It's he that spares the rod, and that means a little green willow switch, hates his son. But it doesn't say spare the rod and spoil the child. That's an old human saying. It's a true statement. It's a true saying, but it doesn't come from the Bible. Now, the Bible, believe it or not, is the foundation of all knowledge. It's the beginning. It's the point from which you must begin anything else that you can call education. Can you say, as you pick up books on the subject of biology, zoology, paleontology, take ichthyology and ornithology, studies about fish and birds and plant life, dendrology, what have you, and you begin to study the things and the around and the little minute creatures that make up a part of your environment, here you are getting all this knowledge into your mind about the things that live around you, and yet you've never picked up the book that talks about you? Can you claim to be fully and truly educated? How can any person claim to be educated when he doesn't know what he is? And yet you've got thousands of scientists who shy away from those questions. As a matter of fact, we've been quoting in a series of articles in the Plain Truth magazine about how they say that we must not go on to ask why. Well, they'll tell you that they can't prove who made the universe and where it came from, who made the hydrogen atom. They don't know about the origin of power, of force, of energy, of law. They don't know about the creation of the universe, the solar system, the earth, and life upon it. All kinds of wild theories. Some of them so wild, they're almost humorous. Some of them are really humorous. Some are almost humorous, and some are rather tragic. And we show them to you in this series of articles continuing in the Plain Truth magazine every single month, and it's absolutely free of charge, no price you can have it. And yet, with all of these studies, men still do not know what they are. Why? Well, because there's a natural suspicion, a natural prejudice. You've heard a lot of statements. For instance, you've heard, why, you can prove anything by the Bible. That's a lie. That's a giant, unbelievable lie of giant proportions. It's a fable. It's not true. You can't prove anything by the Bible. A person can rest the Bible. You've got a tape recorder, let's say. You can tape one of President Johnson's speeches. And first thing you know, you could cut out a splice here and a splice there and turn it around and make him say something he didn't say. And this is what people mean, apparently, when they say, well, you can prove anything by the Bible. They mean by that that you can take your ideas in your mind and you can rest and twist and distort and pervert and take a little tiny part of a verse here and even split a word over there and then try to prove it by the Bible. That's what they mean. You've heard all kinds of maligning, accusing, persecuting statements about the Bible, whether you be Christian, Muslim or Jew, and whether you be absolutely irreligious or whether you be a very devoted, professing Christian person.
But how many of these statements you've heard have you ever troubled yourself to prove and to look into for yourself? Have you ever looked into it one way or the other? I'm telling you, when I see that a minister, a man of the cloth, says he doesn't know why he is here, it really does make you shake your head. Apparently, he spends a good deal of his time. Now, this is something I must say with tongue in cheek a little bit, apparently, because the more I see about some of these quotations, the more I have to come to admit and to realize to myself that many, many ministers, and I say this without thinking of any one specific person individually, I just say it because I know that many parishioners know this too, that many, many ministers are themselves ignorant, I'm tempted to stop there, but I won't, of the Bible. They're ignorant of the Bible. They do not know much about the very book that they purport to teach. It's sort of like a professional guide. Now, a professional guide may take you hunting jaguar in the Amazon basin somewhere in the Mato Grosso of Brazil. And maybe he knows certain jungle trails and certain hangouts of these creatures, and he knows just how to get there. But if you wandered off these certain marked areas of the trail, and he got deep in this selva, as they say, or this jungle, what on earth would happen to you then? He just doesn't dare wander off the old familiar trails. And that's about the way many people are who claim to know the Bible. They have a certain number of memorized texts, a certain number of verses, an area of the Bible with which they feel familiar, a certain cherished theme. But when you get them off that subject into an unfamiliar part of that book, well, they're about like the guide that becomes lost. He's a pro. He really knows his business when you stick to the trail. You get him off the trail a little bit, and he's a little bit perplexed and bewildered. So when you see them cheerfully admitting, they did it, I didn't, because I do know the purpose in life, but this fellow said that he didn't know why he was here. I know why I'm here, and I can impart that knowledge to you. Not because I'm smart, not because I'm better, not because I'm erudite and intellectual and intelligent, but because I have been willing to look into the Word of God and let it teach me instead of the other way around, and to come to see that God Almighty, who does exist, tells me exactly what I am doing here. Now analyze it for a moment. You are a physical creation with limited physical capacity. You've got five sense channels by which and through which knowledge can come into your physical brain that we call a mind. The Bible corroborates that statement. It says man was created in the image of God, and God is described in the Bible as having arms, legs, a torso, a body, eyes, ears. His ears are open to our cry. His eyes are behold all of our actions. How he speaks with his mouth, his right arm upholds us, and so on. His body, in a sense, is described. And Jesus Christ in the New Testament was described as being the exact similitude. The stamped impress, the Greek word is K-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, from which we take the word character, that means not only like in quality or attitude of mind, but also like in stamped impress. Not only in even personality, but even in physical appearance. Both is implied. And so here is a statement in the Bible that tells us we look like God and God looks like us. And God said, in the first chapter of Genesis in verse 26, let us make man in our own image. And it says that he did. Now he gave us limited creative ability. Isn't it amazing? We were given rule. God Almighty said so in the Bible. You can't contradict that in the realm of science. We have the power. Science would be the first to admit that we have the power to manipulate and to rule over and to utilize our environment. Except for one thing. It seems like from time to time we can even learn how to rule each other, but we can't rule ourselves. What is the proverb that says, better is he that rules his own spirit than the king who takes a city? A general who might ride in on the shoulders of his troops, so to speak, in a city that has been conquered and is about to be occupied, as you can recall from portions of World War II or many wars of the past glories. But better is he that is able to rule himself than someone who is able to take a city. Why is it then that we can train whales to put their heads above water, as you can see in some of the big oceanariums and down at Marineland in Southern California, and practically whistle a tune for you, and dolphins to leap through blazing hoops, and there's an article on that in the current number of the Plain Truth magazines about whether these intelligent creatures could have evolved, that we can train and use elephants, as they do on Ceylon in the teak forests, as puppy dogs, as beasts of burden. A huge creature to come at your beck and call. We can even train lions. We had the lion that appears on the Doctari television series while on Ambassador College campus not long ago at one of the student dances outside the new dining hall. And many students had their pictures taken with this lazy, friendly, sort of docile, cross-eyed lion. Oh, yes, we can do all of that, says in the book of James, we can do that. Then it goes on to talk about a part of our spirit because it says we can drive great ships by turning a little wheel, and we can steer a horse with a bit and a bridle. We can do all this. It sort of chronicles and catalogs real quickly all of our abilities, our scientific and our limited creative abilities, but it says we can't tame our own tongue. A lot of people, very frankly, to put it plainly in the modern vernacular, just don't know how to keep their mouth shut. A lot of people just can't handle their own human emotions and their own human nature. So here we are, created in the similitude of God, and then God goes on to give us a great purpose in so being. And he says, we have been created to build. I'm sort of paraphrasing this. I'm wrapping up real quickly to give you the lesson without going into a very lengthy study on it at this time, that we have been put on this earth for the express purpose of being formed and shaped in the spiritual image of God, in the character and the morality and the integrity and the ability and the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom of God, as well as merely the physical counterpart or picture of God. That we're on this earth to form character, that God Almighty is enlarging His family just like we marry and enlarge ours. That as your child is created, in a sense, in your image, and bears your name, and looks like you, and has a part of your nature, and maybe the tone of your voice, and has even some of your weaknesses, maybe some of your strengths, he's almost identical to you many times. A child is the exact counterpart of his parents. So it is that God Almighty shows in His Word, by the many families all about us, by the very material creation, by our relationship in physical marriage, and uses that as an analogy for us to learn by in the Bible, that He is recreating Himself. Does it make a bit of sense to you that you're on this earth, and if there is a God, and again, I'm speaking mostly now to Christian people who might believe that, and the rest of you atheists can listen in for the moment, that He would have a person live a Christian life and train and qualify and overcome. I think you all do know, don't you, that God Almighty says we must, they're singing now in the civil rights movement, we shall overcome. Well, that's fine. Let's hope that everybody overcomes. But what we ought to overcome is our nature. The downward pull in our nature that makes us want to revert to sin and to crime and to be jealous of one another, to hate one another, to be greedy, to be filled with great, swelling, pompous vanity, to think of ourselves as being really somebody instead of being meek and humble and loving one another. We are supposedly, according to the Bible, being prepared for a great commission. We're given a calling, a great commission, a great special charge to prepare for something big, something great. Well, then how is it that so many millions of professing Christian people think that you do all of this in order to retire, in order to quit, and that at your death, you just lie down on the job? Remember the song, that lucky old sun that rolls around heaven all day? Then why does it say in the Bible, many are the afflictions of the righteous? And why does it talk about how it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God? Why does the Bible speak of this life as a training ground, a special calling for a royal priesthood, a holy generation, of people who are called to occupy royal offices, the offices of presidents, governors, rulers, kings, leaders in every field, every facet of life, captains of industry, discoverers, explorers, inventors? Why is it the Bible talks about this life as a training ground for a much greater life beyond if all we do is retire? Had you ever wondered about that? And yet you hear the swan song of religion today. You hear a lot of moaning and groaning. You know, a lot of people believe real religion today is a pain. It's a kind of like being kicked in the stomach. It's a kind of a life of suffering. You hear the moans and the groans and people. I don't want to disparage a human individual. It's just a matter that you cannot see how this can practically apply to the world out of doors, this dog-eat-dog modern business world in which you live. It's as if you ought to have an announcer for some of these things that you hear come on the air and say, well, now we present for you today the unhappy sound. Or, all together now, let us cry for 5 minutes. You begin to wonder, let us sob in unison, they might say, or let us be miserable in perfect harmony. And a lot of teenagers think that religion is supposed to make you miserable. That it's sort of an ashen-faced, gray, drab, dull, irksome world of giving up, going without, experiencing none of the joys and the pleasure. Well, if that's true, why does the Bible talk about abundance? Why does it say the very fruits of the Spirit of God are love and joy and peace? And why does it emphasize happiness and morality and real quality and character of life? Why does it command Christian believers not even to sorrow at one of the most sorrowful occasions of all? The death and the burial of a close loved one. Sure, there's normal sorrow, but it says we sorrow not as do others that have no hope. Why does the Bible tell you that you are to live an abundant life to prepare for an even more abundant life? But people think that this life is a life of woe and of burden, of suffering, and then you're finally released from that, but all you do is to go into retirement. And yet the Bible says something far from that. It talks about creativity unlimited. It talks about a busy, useful life beyond. Your life, my friends, has a story to it. I mean, the life you've already lived and the life you're living today is an interesting story. You're not just a happening. You're not an accident. You're not a chance mistake. You, regardless as to your name, who and what and where you are, have a purpose in being. There's a purpose in your life, and your life ought to be important enough to you at least take a little bit of time. Out of all the time you spend brushing your teeth, if you were to catalog it, you will have spent, if you're not careful, more time in cleaning your physical teeth, and I'm not about to make a toothpaste ad, than you will have in discovering the purpose in your life. You will have spent more time, if you're not careful, in transporting your physical body from one geographical locale to another than you will have in researching what you're doing here. You will have spent more time in protecting, preserving, and just keeping this body alive than you will ever have discovered or used in discovering why you're living in the first place. Many people spend more time in making preparation for their own grave and burial than they do in researching what they're doing here in the first place. Now, you want some help in it? I've got nothing to sell. But I can surely point out for you what your Bible says, and you can check it and prove it in your own Bible if you are willing and if your mind is open. So if you want to write for an amazing booklet, then write for the one entitled, Why Were You Born? What are you doing here? Why do you live? And also covered in this booklet are some of the questions we ask continually. Why does God allow war? Why does God allow the death of a loved one? Why does it happen? Why these tragedies? Why accidents? Why sickness? Why is it the innocent seem to suffer? Why do people lie and just suffer and suffer, seemingly not relieved from their affliction until death itself is their relief? Why? This booklet answers those questions. There's a tremendous purpose you may not have ever realized. And also, a booklet that will, more succinctly than anything else we have, tell you exactly what I'm all about, what this program is all about, what we stand for, and the whole synopsis, in a sense, of the whole meaning of the Bible, with an eye toward the future, with what science and industry says, and also what the Bible says is sure to come, of the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like, by the same title as this radio program. The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, and request also the Plain Truth magazine. Be sure to get the current one and the one to come. When we die, then what happens? And also the current number with this one, What Do You Mean, The Unpardonable Sin? Write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.